Well, my wife and I, Diane, we live in Garden City, Kansas, and we've been there since 1974. I'm a businessman there. I have a small sole proprietorship. I do estate planning and have insurance and securities agency and do a little real estate occasionally. My office in the west end of my home, it's a simple operation, and God has been gracious to give us the privilege to invest our lives in people and in the Word of God, and we found that to be very satisfying. And I'm just grateful, and I mean this sincerely, that it is a privilege to participate in the arena of spiritual work. And I mean that from the standpoint that we have no credentials and no highfalutin anything, except the grace of God has brought us in to see Him work. And I stand before you today, or sit before you today, and share with you just on the basis that He is the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. And He definitely knows how to do the ministry. And I feel like a bystander in the grandstand watching Him work. That little piece of the action that He has granted for me to witness, I'm very grateful. It's very satisfying.
Well, I live in Norman with my wife Barb and five children. We'll have three in college in September, so I'll leave my address. All donations appreciated. Reason, as I prayed about this, I chose Willis. He has become a very special buddy to me. We recently spent probably 2 weeks together. Out of the country, 10 days holed up in a hotel, and there's nothing that I can't talk with him about, and he is a very special friend to me. We've known each other for probably 5 years or so. And Bob Doty, Bob and I go back. I think we met at Lost Valley Ranch in maybe
62.
And Bob and Diane have been just precious friends. We have not gotten to have the time that we have wanted or want, but Bob and Diane have carved a bottomless pit into my soul. And Bob is the friend that I will and do call him, but I would call him night or day and share my life and my needs and so on with Bob. So we wanted to take this man-to-man reality and present it from a very ground level, realistic presentation, life, because God does work through us differently. So what we're going to do, this first part, is just kind of share how God works through our lives and how He works differently, as you will see. We'll make our own distinctions and share some principles and experiences that really we hope will stimulate in you some real key questions so that we can further share, and that'll be the second half. One other small thing, and then I want to turn it over to Bob, and he will give the first presentation. When Willis and I came back from, actually we went to Brazil and participated in a crusade and taught the Billy Graham counselor training class. We had 2,500 there every night. We were totally bombed out. But when I came back from that trip, I was convinced again, but it has sunk, carved deeper into my soul, that the person who does not learn how to give his life to an individual will shortly be out of work. But the person who can relate profitably and faithfully and so on to another individual, you'll always have a job. And I am convinced that the common denominator of what God always does is one man hooked up with the life of another man. Now, we're also going to talk about the effect of exposing a man to men, because one person needs to be exposed to the variety of gifts, and this is what we represent here. The three of us are very different. And years and years ago, because I did not obey the scriptures, I got into a real tailspin because I was trying to be like somebody else. Charlie mentioned this last night. And I marred the image of God in my soul and in my spirit for many, many years. Until finally God did some deep work and some silent work, carved me off up in the North Woods, and told me again that, hey, I have made you just like you are. You are totally different, unique from everybody else. Don't you dare try to be like anybody else. Look to me, and I'll be and make you and work through you the way I want to. So, this is going to be our first part. Bob, without any further ado, you're on.
Let's open God's Word just for a moment or two in 1 Corinthians 3, if you would, gentlemen.
Would you like to stand up here, Mom?
I can stand. This passage has meant so much to me through the years. The first time I saw this passage in relationship to the ministry was in a workshop or a teaching ministry that Doug Sparks had at the Glen many, many years ago. And I was impressed with it as a foundational doctrinal passage for this issue of investing our lives in people. And since that time, I've been back to it many, many times. And several years ago, Brother Gene asked me to do a workshop up in the north on a weekend conference on man-to-man and investing our life for eternity. And I did, again, some more work on it. And in preparation for here, I reviewed some things again. And I don't want to open this passage necessarily to spend a great deal of time in it. I just want to highlight a few things, and so if you will join me there just for a few moments, I want to point out a few things that impress me about 1 Corinthians 3. You'll notice in verse 6, without taking the time, and I don't think we have to do it to read the entire passage, just kind of peruse through with me. In verse 6 you see, but God was causing the growth. Verse 7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow worker, and notice the reference to the ministry objective. You are God's field. You are God's building. It seems to me that any time we try to own the ministry, we're going to get in a great deal of problems. The ministry is God. We can participate, gentlemen, and I really use that word, maybe in an overemphasis way, but we can participate. Notice the Word of God says that we are fellow workers with God. And this ministry of building into the lives of men and investing our lives there, to me, is very, very simply understood from those few references. It is God who's going to do the work. We can participate in wisdom. We can participate with our energy. And a little moment or two here I'm going to share with you, which I feel is one of the most dynamic thing we can do. But we can participate. And gentlemen, from there, it's God's. Would you say amen? You see, I think all of us are learning, and if anything's going to be done for an eternal perspective, it's going to be because our God, God Almighty, put it together. And this releases me. I don't know how it makes you feel, but it releases me to the idea that God does know what He's doing. Amen? He knows what He's doing. He knows how to put things together. And praise God, He does. Mercy, if I had to try to figure out this ministry, it would drive me nuts. It's like trying to figure out the world we live in. We'd be panic-stricken. And when God calls us to invest our lives in people, it is a great comfort to me and a great delight that He's in control. He's asked me to participate, and that's for my satisfaction, not significance. If you try to get your significance in any ministry, it's going to really bottom us out. Our significance in life can only be found in our relationship with Him and the fact that He's declared me worthy, and that is it. That's it. But satisfaction and delight, we can see it from a scriptural reference from 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, where Paul says, "This is my crown, my glory, my exaltation, is to see you standing before the Lord in the day of his return." Satisfaction, yes. A crown of righteousness, yes, but not significance. We can participate. Now, in that passage, in verse 10, we see that we have the example of the Apostle Paul to be a wise master builder. A wise master builder. And then we have the building materials given to us: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And he says, "I've laid that foundation. Be careful how you build on it." How many of you have been around craftsmen? Maybe some of you here are real craftsmen. Isn't it a joy to see someone build something like it ought to be built? Raise it up like it ought to be done. Do it with excellence. Well, this is the impression I have of the Apostle Paul. He did know how to be a builder of people. And he did it as a wise master builder. To me, that's the phrase that it tracks me, is to be able to say, to be able to receive from the Lord someday in the future, "Boy, that's a good job, Bob. That's a wise job." That is that participation. And well done, thy good and faithful servant. You've put it in there right. You've put it together. You've hung in there. And he has all the power. He has all the strokes. He has all the wisdom. And we participate. What a joyous way to invest our lives. One of satisfaction and delight. I'm going to take just one thing. And this is Jack's desire that we get to the point to where we can talk about this process. I just want to take one thing and bump you with it. I don't want to take just the item of building the men's lives through prayer. Just through prayer. Now, there's some reasons why I feel so strongly about this, and I'm going to give just a little bit of history here, and you can see where I'm coming from. Years and years ago, I ran into this little booklet. It's by E.M. Bounds. And I picked it up and bought this little book in 1958. And I've carried this with me all these years. And E.M. Bounds just has a way to touch my spirit. I don't know if you've ever read E.M. Bounds, but he began to touch me with many things from this little booklet. It's kind of like a primer. You just sit down and he just jolts you, motivates you to pray. That was one of the first strong motivations in this regard of praying for people. And I can remember when I first started reading this, I was in a situation where I'd get up in the middle of the night, and I had just come from Oklahoma State the previous year, and the Lord had done such a tremendous work in that fellowship there. And in those years, it was not known as the Navigator Ministry. It was tied to the Navigators, and we just saw God do things. And we were very grateful for that time together. And when I graduated and then went on, I began to have the urgency to pray. And this little primer on prayer was much used in my life. And then just to claim the promises of God in the power of the Spirit for the gang at Oklahoma State. Here, just in 1985, I went through a very serious illness. And I can remember just telling Diane one day, I said, "You know, sweetheart, I don't fear death." And it didn't look very good in those years. But I said, "The pain that I'm in, boy, I do fear that." That was an enormous pain. I had an inflammation of the spine, and they could not get to the cause of it. Later on, they seemed to think it came from a bacterial or amoebic or viral environment. But my spine was inflamed, and my sedimentation rate was sky high, and my white blood count was off of the charts, but they couldn't figure out what was wrong with me. The doctor came in, and I remember in the hospital, and he said, "Bob, you're a very sick man, but I don't know what's wrong with you." But in those years, then the months that followed from that, and seeing many specialists and trying to get to the bottom of it, one thing that did occur to me was how helpless I was. How helpless I was. And depending upon the Lord in prayer, just having to take our business, the ministry, my sweetheart, and our family to the Lord and just pray. That's all I could do. I didn't have the strength to hardly lift my head out of the bed. Just pray. another strong motivation in this direction of prayer. And I begin to pray. And I think that's where in a very real sense, I begin to understand something of Ephesians 6 and Jude about praying in the Spirit, or praying under the control or the mind of the Spirit. And then here recently, I've begun to see, as far as helping men and being an encouragement and a friend and a true friend to men, is having to deal with this whole issues of the trash, the baggage, and the strongholds that believers bring into the faith. First, it was the inbounds and the needs of the gang at Oklahoma State, and then the serious illness and how helpless I was to do anything about our income, how helpless I was to do anything about the gang of men that was around us, and how helpless I was to minister to Diane. And then here in the last year or so, this whole issue of strongholds. How seemingly helpless we are to see a man, and in many ways our own lives, hindered by a stronghold of our pre-Christian days, and how we bring that into the faith, and sometimes we don't deal with it. We don't know what it is. We don't even know how to deal with it. And then the necessity of praying before the Lord, Lord God, lead me in prayer. What is the man's problem? What is the woman's problem? What is the couple's problem? What is this teenager's problem? Where is it? Where is the action? How do we attack this thing? I'm sort of a bottom line guy. I like to get to solutions. And the frustration of not knowing where the action was and how to get to the root of the problem. By the way, if you have not heard the tape by Charles Stanley on strongholds, Mercy, I would recommend you hear that tape. He does such a tremendous job of identifying and how we deal with strongholds. And so these three motivations has led me to spend some time in thinking about the need and the necessity in the ministry that God has called us into, gentlemen, to pray for one another. How many of you have knowledge of someone that earnestly prays for you? About half of the group here. Someone that really is a prayer buddy for you. How many of you know that without a shadow of a doubt, there has been times that prayer effort held your arms up in the battle? Let's see your hands. You see, this is where we are in this issue of prayer. Let me share with you a few quotations. And Brother Jack is going to flip these on the screen for you. Let's first look at a quotation by John Wesley. Look at this. And you may want to question his theology, but let's look at it. Give me 100 preachers who hate nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such a love will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven and earth. God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Let's read it together. Read it for me. Give me 100. God does nothing but an answer to prayer. When I first saw this, I really questioned, is this true? That God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Let's look at Psalms 2:8. Psalms 2:8. Probably a verse that many of you have memorized. Ask me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance. Ask me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance. I believe that's praying for the lost. I believe that's praying for the Great Commission to come about. And God asks us to be drawn into that. And you say, Bob, from a theological standpoint, can it be true that God does nothing but an answer to prayer? Let me just give you a couple thoughts to ponder. What is the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, gentlemen? Intercession. Does Jesus Christ live in you? If he is doing his work of intercession, what is he doing in you? He's praying. As he lives within you, he's praying. What is one of the dynamics of the ministry of the Holy Spirit from Romans 8, 26, 27, in that passage there, as He lives within you? He prays. And He prays with groanings which we cannot even understand. That is, the way I understand that, if I understand it correctly, that when we don't know what to pray, He prays for us. And through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, then the Father knows the groanings that are inside of us, even when we don't know what to pray. So we have the Scriptures tell us from Galatians 2:20 that that Christ lives in us. The Scriptures tell us in many passages that have been reviewed by our brother Charlie on our first night, the Spirit of God lives within us. We are the temple of God, and His ministry is prayer. And so we have this privilege of being indwelt by the living God, and one of the things He's doing is praying. And I believe in that He teaches us to pray and participate in the ministry. Does that make sense? It does to me. It makes a lot of sense to me that we've been called into the family of God, and one of those privileges is to communicate in the Godhead and in a spiritual sense to pray for people. So the Lord declared He would destroy them, but Moses, His chosen one, stepped into the breach before the people and their God and begged Him to turn from His wrath and not destroy him. Would you say that's intercessory prayer, gentlemen?
Amen.
Intercessory prayer. Let's look at a verse of participation in the great ministry call that's upon us. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." Is that mind-boggling to you as it is to me? It's His harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. And He's asking us to participate in praying the laborers out. See, it's a privilege on our part. He always mind-boggles me when He says His method is men. His method is people. I've often thought, well, God, You're sovereign. Why do You need me? He doesn't. He wants to give satisfaction to us, to see us enhanced by His work in our midst, and let Him see Him at work, and we have the privilege to participate. Does He need you? It was said in the hour with Brother Gene, you know, He doesn't need us. He just grants us the privilege to participate and praying laborers out. Our group on Friday morning that had been together for a number of years, we really felt led of the Lord recently to specifically name lost men and women in Garden City, specifically name enemies of the faith, and we're on our knees a part of our time on Friday morning taking those individuals to the Lord, specifically asking God to work. We're beginning to see some cracks in what we believe the stone wall of ungodliness in our community. Praying the Lord of the harvest. Now, let's take a look at the needs of the people and building into their lives. Look at this. 1 Samuel 12:23. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and the right way." Notice the context of that type of prayer. Seeing that the people are instructed properly. "I will instruct you in the good and the right way." 1 Samuel 12:23. Building in people's lives. We've talked about praying for the lost. We've talked about praying out laborers into the harvest. We've talked about building into people's lives. Let's take a look at strongholds just for a moment. This passage, I first memorized this back in about 1960. And it just seems like at times the winds of the Spirit blow in my life and He says, "Ah, here it is, here it is." And recently this has been coming in my mind, particularly at night. "Arise, cry out in the night, and the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands toward Him for the life of your little ones." And what kind of trouble are they in, gentlemen? They're starving to death. They're starving to death. They need truth to liberate them. "And you know shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." People that are in strongholds need truth to penetrate isolate the sin, isolate where it has come from, and then have truth penetrate it and remove it. How many of you believe that you have a stronghold today in your life? I'm going to raise my hand. Yeah, I would rather suspect that probably most of us have some type of stronghold involvement that we're carrying that we've just not had the energy or the dynamics or the identification. On that tape that Dr. Stanley gave, he tried to go before the Lord in fasting and prayer to find out where his impatience came from. He found out that just in his day of fasting and prayer, there's a little window opened up, and he remembered when he was a four-year-old and his mother was getting ready to take him to town, the privilege of going with his mother to town, and she had cleaned him up and put his little suit on and set him down and told him, "Now don't you move and don't you get dirty and don't you get messed up while I get cleaned up." And when did she show up? An eternity later for a four-year-old, because she showed up 1 hour later. Where did his impatience come from? He identified it. He was able to deal with it because he noticed that in his life today that impatience was a problem with his staff and with his ministry. Where did it come from? Back there, he's a four-year-old. Praying for strongholds. I want to finish with this quotation and turn it to Willis here. Oh, I tell you, here's another one of those that you wonder, where is this coming from? Read it together with me, if you would. "Show me a man who prays, and his strength and power cannot be exaggerated. Why? Just give a man this power, and you give him almost omnipotence." The power of praying in the Spirit, claiming the promises of God. And if you don't believe that, you need to see the history of people that have prayed for you. How many of you believe that you're here today because somebody prayed for you? You see, the ministry is carried forward. I don't believe there is a successful ministry today that is not being that is effectively making an impact on lost men and women and to make them into disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not supported and prospered. Supported and prospered in prayer. Just some thoughts, gentlemen.
Okay, Willis, why don't you go ahead and share, and then we're going to take just a short break, and then we'll get into our discussion.
I'd like to share with you four principles this morning that I have tried to model. They were given to me not in word but in action by some guys who invested time in me, and I think that they're essential if you're going to have an effective man-to-man ministry. The first one is accept people where they are. Look past the outside and look at the potential that dwells within them that has not been ignited, if you wish. I think of the woman at the well, John 4. I think of that woman, and I think of her encounter with Jesus, and I think that he looked past her and past her sin, and he could already see the people coming out of the city, the men coming down to meet him after she related her experience. Look past the outside to the potential which lies dormant in the inside. Secondly, trust God to change them. There's a very practical reason for that. Because if you can come to that idea, that way you can't take any credit for what happens with them. That's just kind of horse sense to me. I'm raised in the country, and that kind of appeals to me. Trust God to change them. Of course, he's the only one that can. The second thing is, as long as you realize that's where it came from, you can't get all puffed up with pride when one of you guys does something right. Boy, isn't that a great blessing to have one of them do something right? I wish that happened to me sometime. Sorry, David. And Ed. Always love them. I think that's a real simple thing, but And it's not always easy to do. I think that's extremely important if you're going to invest your life in men, is to always love them, even when they're not real lovable and not very lovely. Because in the course of investing your life in them, you're going to get to see some garbage come out of their lives, and you cannot judge them on the basis of the garbage coming out, but rejoice on what's left when all that refining has come about. Incidentally, 1 Thess 2, 6 through 8, good scriptures. I'm not going to quote or read them to you, but if these are scriptures that I think would apply. I think the fourth thing, and one of the most difficult, is never give up on them. They'll disappoint you. There'll be times that you wonder why in the world I ever picked that guy. Remember that you did and God did for you. Don't give up on them. He hadn't given up on you yet. Don't you give up on them. Very quickly, because we're trying to conserve our time and try to do our best to have some time for questions. Let me give you a list of tips. And I could spend 15 minutes on each of them, and I'm not going to spend any time. I'm just going to lay them out. I'm going to let you, if you wish, copy them, think about them during this afternoon, and see if it wouldn't be true in your own ministry. I believe God has given me a gift of exhortation, of encouragement. And I think that one of the biggest things that you can do for a guy is encourage them. I think of Paul writing Timothy, his last will and testament, 2 Timothy, recalls the faith of Eunice and Lois, mother and grandmother. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline." Now, man, those are encouraging words. And I think if Paul gave them to Timothy, we ought to be ready to be encouragers to those that we minister to and with. The other thing is, I think we need to be honest. I think there's a real need in the world today to be honest. And that's tough, particularly whenever it's a Paul-Timothy relationship. That's tough. If you're the leader, that's tough. I think we ought to be willing to share our failures, because I think people can relate better to our failures than they can our successes. And be transparent if you're going to be in a man-to-man ministry, if you're going to share your life. You have to be willing to be somewhat transparent, to let them see what's going on. And inside us all lie a few failures. I think we need to supply the proper combination of feeding and exercise. We have a world of people sitting in our pews of our churches who are being fed on a weekly basis, who are getting no exercise and making no application. And that's the reason in some of our churches sit dead but well fed. You need to provide an environment where they get exercise. I have a friend who takes the guys that are in his ministry to a town nearby, and they go to the mall and they do confrontational evangelism. Not because that's necessarily the way that he feels that the world's going to be won, but because he feels like that's a skill that everybody ought to have in their repertoire of weapons for spiritual warfare. And he gives them exercise. He teaches them, and then he takes them. I think that's important. I also believe that there's a terrific need, to provide our people with growth opportunities, such as this conference. I won't touch on that any further. Provide your people with growth opportunities. I realize that some of you guys may not be yoked properly to do this, but we have found in our own community that it is extremely effective for my wife and I to minister as a couple. I would recommend that if you have a wife that feels called to that kind of ministry. Most of the things that we have done in our community that we feel are very positive about have been done as a couple. Because you bring a guy and a gal along in an equal pace. You also get that cross-communication, so there's no one outstripping the other. I can argue the other side of that, by the way. I can argue the side of just working with men. I understand that, and I have done that, but I just say that. The other thing is, I think we need to learn to use our homes. Bring people into your home where they'll be comfortable. Two other points, and then I'm going to tell you a war story. I think the other thing you ought to do is in your church be looking for that rare bird. Be looking for that guy around, or that couple around, that is just a little bit different, and invest your time in them. because they're the ones that are liable to do something really exceptional and be a big part of the ministry in your community. And I guess the other thing that has tremendously impacted my life, and it's an old book called In His Steps. I read that book, and I came to the conclusion that when I'm in my right mind and when I'm thinking properly, I need to make my decisions based on what Jesus would do. Now, I don't do that all the time, but I think that that is a key thing, particularly when it comes to the situation of selecting men and women who you're going to invest your time in. See, that's the most significant investment you can make, is your time. Far more valuable than your money. Far more. Okay, let me tell you a war story, and I do this simply just to try to stimulate you to think and try to get this thing down off the lofty plane we've tried to put it on and down into the practical. Little old town I live in has got 2,500 people, and you know everybody, you even know the name of their dog. And I was mayor of this little old town, and you learn a lot about people being a mayor of a country town. You learn whose chickens get in whose garden and all that kind of stuff. Knock on my door one day, and here too stands two straggly kids, married. I knew them. Old Eddie came from the wrong side of the track. Nobody could figure out why Jennifer married him. He's standing there, hair down to about right here. A pair of cut-off Levi's and a T-shirt, and the rear end's a half out of his Levi's. Jennifer, straggly-haired, skinny little old gal. Looked like something been drug out of the rag pile. Won't tell me that their dog had been killed, and they won't know what I was going to do about it. Now, frankly, I'm not in the dog-raising business, so I let the dog stay dead. You go back and tell this, David, what I'm about to say, I'll shoot you. In Christian love, of course. Well, about 2 weeks later, Noreen and I began to pray about some people having Bible study. We prayed about the bank president, and didn't seem like he was ready. Prayed about the town doctor, and boy, I don't think he was ready. Had that old dentist down the street, and we talked about him and his wife and decided, you know, maybe they weren't really what we needed, and we talked about all the business people. Looked all the beautiful people. You know what? We prayed about that thing. They kept coming back, those two straggly kids. We got them and about two more like them, two more couples like them, got them in our living room. Laid the premise on them, we'd like to do a little Bible study. Then we thought they could help us. And they did. They put us on our knees. And old Eddie and Jennifer, and the other two couples too, but mostly Eddie and Jennifer, began to develop and mature as the Word of God began to penetrate their heart. They learned to pray in our living room, on their knees in our living room, around the coffee table. And old Eddie started coming to church. One of the good women at the church came up to me and she said, I don't know what you're going to do with that kid. I said, I don't know either. What are you talking about? She said, well, he's wearing Levi's church. We can't have that at First Baptist Church. I said, well, we're going to see about that. You know, yeah, I think we can have that. But he'll be all right. You just give him a little time. Eddie's going to come around. It's 15 years ago. We'll cut this story short. Jennifer grew too. Jennifer now is a nurse and the RN in a large hospital in our area who goes in and prays with the patients on her shift. She prays before she starts her shift for everybody on her shift that's in under her care. And she prays with them if they want it in their room whenever they want it. Old Eddie, that straggly-haired kid, about a year ago was ordained as a deacon in our church. Stood up at the end of the service that night, actually that night, and he said, just want to say a couple words. He said, I want to tell you that Willis is the only man who has ever told me that he loved me. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. He wasn't me. As Jesus Christ, as God. Thank you.
Thank you, Willis and Bob. You know, you can drive down I-35, and it's kind of like moving into a fog when you get close to Marietta. Just kind of a halo of love, the love of God. And I really appreciate Willis and the time that we've had together and been down with him. He's tough love. Tough and love. And I really appreciate the ministry of the Lord through his life. I want to just kind of set our tone for our questions, and then we're going to take about a couple of minutes of just quiet time for each to do a little distilling and pray that the Lord will prompt your mind to bring up the subject or the question that he would have you bring up. And then we want to spend the rest of our time just sitting before the Lord as he brings scripture and experiences to our mind. And then I will spend about 5 minutes in a summary. Just to set this, as I was thinking about this, the tremendous struggle that I had. I grew up on a ranch, and I'm reminded that I fought against who God had made me, kind of like bulldogging a calf and putting a hot brand on him, you know. I have done a lot of branding, and some you get a hold of. I remember Black Angus, when the Black Angus came in. You'd pop one down and get on that hind foot, you know, and somebody on the front and stick the iron to them. They just wouldn't quit straining, wouldn't quit kicking. The Herefords would kind of give up, and they'll relax even though it hurts, and they'll just beller. But I see there are basically, and, you know, we've had a lot of instruction on this, but I think there are basically three areas of gifts, gift areas that God has given. And I have kind of put it here, a getter. And Paul would be that type of a guy. He was an idea guy. He was a man of faith. He was an initiator. He had other gifts, but that he was the point man. And a verse that God inspired me years and years ago, he penned to the Romans. He says, "It's my constant desire to preach the gospel where the name of Christ is previously unknown, and to avoid as far as possible building on another man's foundation, so that they who have not heard will hear, and they who have not seen will see." I think that's Romans 15:17. Then there's the getherer. Paul was the go-getter. Then there's the getherer. And Barnabas was this type. He's a helper. Nobody would touch Paul. And when he came to Jerusalem, who was it? It was old Barney that got him by the hand, drew him in, and helped Paul. Can you imagine what God did through Barnabas? But Barnabas was a getherer and a helper. He was kind of the mop-up man. Then there is what I call the garnisher or the polisher. And the Apostle John really emanates this. You know, those three little letters that he wrote. He was the healer, the quiet builder. And I see that a lot in Bob. As I have prayed for him, and as we have kept in touch over the years, of just how God uses he and Diane. And we all, to a certain extent, exercise all of these. But I think the three of us kind of represent these three areas of gifts. Recently, the delight that Willis and I had together as we worked 10 days together, day and night, it was really a thrill to me and just so amazing and a tremendous confirmation of this gift that God has given me, because Willis is more of an initiator. He's more of a point man. I'm more of a helper. I'm more of a mop-up person. I run very well behind somebody. And boy, we worked together like hand and glove, and God got some things done, and he was glorified. So those are kind of the three areas that kind of stand out. And I think what we want to get into is you know, some individual questions also, you know, of how, maybe how your gift is functioning. But as you have seen, what we want to do also is spread it out and not just tunnel vision this thing of man to man. Well, he's my man, and then pretty soon a jealousy can develop. I don't want anybody messing with him. And what a violation we do to the Spirit of God in trying to make our part the whole part. And so this is an area that we can get into. How, through this particular angle that God has given me and gifted me in, how does this also spread out to develop the man in the entirety of his spiritual walk and his mind, will, and emotions? And that would be an area of question also. I might just mention on this line, one of the guys that through the years has this tremendous gift, and I met him in 1958. He just continually exposes people that he is in contact with to other people and other resources. And it's Max Barnett. I just told Craig the other day, my son, he was going over to Thursday night to Vespers. I asked Craig, I said, who's speaking? And he told me, some guy, you know, his name. And I remember about 3 or 4 weeks before, I asked him who was speaking, and it was some guy. Max rarely speaks at Vespers. But boy, does he give an exposure to the guys and gals that he works with. So, in the area of questions, your own personal gift, skills, how to become a better lover of men and women, to become a better communicator, whatever you want in that area. And then to widen this thing out, how does God use your specific gift to kind of widen, or maybe some ideas to widen that person and deepen that person in their walk with the Lord. Okay, let's take just a couple of silent moments to pray and ask the Lord to stimulate our minds, and then a question or two that you could, maybe a primary question that you can formulate, and then I'll come back on and we'll start our time with a discussion, kind of a panel. Yeah, why don't you stand, and we can just pray silently, and a minute, you can sit down, and then we'll start. As we spend this last portion of our time together, we give our dependence to you to bring to mind that which is profitable and true, that our hearts might be instructed and encouraged, our faith enlarged, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, we're just going to open it up. Take off. Question. Yeah, I think what we'll do, kind of rule here, anyone can take the question.
You mean who has to?
Well, let me take this one, because I've got more kids than both of them together.
For the sake of the tape, repeat.
For the sake of the tape, okay. In terms of family, what is my ministry priorities? Is that right? How do I determine my ministry priorities?
In light of the competition.
Okay, in the competition of time that we all face, how do I keep the priorities between ministry and my family, my children? Just briefly, I think that the number that we have determines a lot of things. If you've got one, it's a total different ballgame than if you've got five. It depends on their age. Ours are almost 2 years apart. At one time, we had 14, 16, 18, 20, and 20, 22, and then they had birthdays. And it rolled off a little bit. It went to 23, and so it messed up our count there. But personally, I think you have to get before the Lord and determine those priorities realistically. And I'll just throw this in. I came, my mother had three husbands. My last stepdad died when I was 11 years old. God has used this in a tremendous way. I fought it for a while and, felt sorry for myself and so on. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit has done is given me a tremendous desire to be a good dad. Now, this in itself has opened up to a ministry that Barb and I never dreamed. Because our family has, by the grace of God, just grown and progressed. We have had, I think to this date, 18 foreign students that have lived with us. We've seen 6 or 7 come to Christ, and we're still in contact with a bunch. In fact, Craig and Doug went to Europe, and they visited 3 of the guys that were in our homes and just had some excellent opportunities with them. So I turned this thing, instead of a hindrance, into a tool. And the idea, what do I have in my hand? God, what did you place in my hand? Well, he placed 5 children. But don't try to get them out of your hand. How does God want to use that situation? Now, I think as the children grow up, I'll have 3 in college. Like Gene was mentioning, our relationship with our children is changing very quickly. Janine is 14, Kimberly is 16. Of course, they probably live with us and go to OU, so you know we'll have kids until I'm 65, 70 years old in the house. But here comes a university ministry. In fact, one of the guys that's with me came down from Canada, ran track. We helped him meet the Lord, and he's lived with us for the last 2 years, still living with us. Tremendous ministry that he is having in the lives of my girls. As this reaches out to couples, we are tracking on 2 couples, and really the way we got these 2 couples is through Janine's friendship with their 2 girls, same age, same grade. So this thing it's like getting a tiger by the tail. It'll just drag you into all types of ministry. And instead of trying to have something opposed, well, I wish I could get rid of these dumb kids or these crazy kids so I could do the ministry. God says, hey, you know, wake up. I'm giving you the ministry through them. Now, as this changes, then our ministry will probably change some. So I try to look what we've got, see what God wants to do, and oh, it just opens up a gold mine. Okay?
You know, building upon what Jack has just said there, I think that one thing that has immensely helped me in this whole area of praying about ministry and looking to see God do things in and around us is that just a couple of inputs. I think the most important ministry responsibility we have in the ministry, the foundation of it, is to minister to our wife. And as we minister to our wife and she ministers to us, and that relationship becomes very special, its attractiveness is immense to people around us. Because most of the people that we deal with are having trouble with their marriage. And so if they learn by example, then one of the great ministry responsibilities is taken care of by the life that we live. That's a very attractive thing. It pulls people to say, well, how does that go? How does that work? And I've noticed something very interesting in my life is as I've learned that ministry responsibility and I have worked on it, our ministry has increased. Why? Because they say, we'd like to have a relationship like Bob and Diane have. Previously, they wouldn't say that. Because of my hard-headedness and my bullying, you know, and my aggressive nature and all of those things that really were a distraction from that. And then so the ministry comes naturally as we live out the principles of the Word of God. And then secondly, I would say that we will never have a greater opportunity to minister than we have with our own children. And as we learn to consider them as the greatest opportunity we'll ever have to impact the world with a quality laborer, then things change. That likewise is attractive to people. And they want to know how that goes on. I remember several years ago when Ty and Tanner were still in our home, they led us to more ministry opportunities than Cotter's Gut Pills. And the reason was that they were obedient, well-behaved children that interacted with adults. And to the praise and glory of my dear wife, that came about. Because I was too harsh. I didn't give a process of appeal to our children. A lot of things I did wrong. But there were some things we did right, and it led to ministry opportunities. Now, casting that on this question and what Jack has said, can you see how a ministry, just if I can say, is built? It's built on that foundation of Jesus Christ, two people glued together, and then that begins to expand. And as it expands, what does it do? It expands in the same way. Quality couples coming up that are glued together in their marriage, who have a heart for their children, who are investing their lives in their children. And so what it does is eliminate the need to go chase rabbits. Does that make sense?
Your question was, should we relax and take a little bit easier in hunting ministry? I personally know some guys that have relaxed so long that they've atrophied. And I think that you have to find that delicate balance. First of all, I have never seen anybody, as has been said already at this conference, that got equipped and didn't get used. Except those that failed to see the opportunities when they were presented. I've never seen a guy write his testimony that didn't get a chance to give it within 24, 48 hours if he was tuned, if he wasn't running from the opportunity. And I personally believe that we ought to seek to reproduce as quickly as we can. To relax, and I'm not picking on the question, but to relax too much means that we sit and wait and wait and wait. And I think that you ought to get out there as quickly as you can and reproduce. And one step ahead is true. And then after you have had the experience of sharing, then begin to, in that area, begin to find that area of comfort between the balance. But until you get out there and experience and work at it, I don't think you have anything to balance it against. Now, that may not make any sense. But I think the thing is, you cannot sit and be continually patient.
Yeah, a ministry never occurs in a vacuum. Just one other addition that is a tremendous conviction from the Scriptures. John 17:3. You know, this is eternal life, that we might know thee, the only true and God, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Jesus said this. And anything that is divorced from a relationship will scramble the gospel. Now, the gospel is spoken, the gospel is written. But the essential, the essential reality of salvation, of being in Christ, is relationship. And so ministry never occurs in a vacuum. This is why the longer you stay in a community, like Willis has been in, he was birthed into it, there's a tremendous quality of relationship. I mean, these two people come to the door. What was the relationship factor with Willis and these two? What was the factor of relationship? Yeah, he was the mayor. So it had some relationship. Well, he keyed off of that. So it doesn't have to be that he's next door or that's the best buddy or so on, but there's where the relationship factor comes in. Okay.
Are you looking for someone that
let me give you a hope and abbreviated answer to a very, very long question. When my wife and I begin to consider having a Bible study, and that's usually the form it takes, we make a long list. We begin to pray for a couple of weeks independently. And we will make a list of those people that God brings to our minds during the course of that 2 weeks, and we write them down and pray over it. We then get together and talk about it and say, okay, let's see what God has laid on us independently. We then put that thing together and it becomes a short list. And then we begin to pray about those people specifically. For not a day or two, but for maybe a week or two or three. And then we go out and personally present to them the idea of coming into our home for dinner so that we can explain to them about a Bible study we'd like to do with them. And we ask them then at that dinner for a 5-week, 6-week commitment. And keep the commitment short. There's two reasons. One of them is, if they just can't stand us, they got a nice way out. And you know it works the other way. No, if it's just not going anywhere, you need to get off of it. Because we got too little time to invest it in somewhere that's not, you know, we don't feel like it's going somewhere. That doesn't mean that you give up or you quit loving them or any of those other things. It just means you're going to invest your time where you think you get the greatest return. I think that's in part of principle. Pardon me, I'm sorry. Go ahead. John and I are about the same age. He looks like my father, but he's not. Your point about the church is true. I happen to be in an excellent church where the Bible is taught, where there's a great emphasis on teaching and a near equal emphasis on worship. I happen to be in an ideal church environment, frankly. Not by accident. And so I accept your comment. You're exactly right. People come to church for all kinds of reasons besides worship God. So I accept that.
I think in response to Jack, where you start, I think that for me, that was when I knew a few verses on the campus of Oklahoma State. I didn't know what I was doing. I just had a heart to see men know the Lord that I knew. And had come to know. And I just began to share that in a way of hoping that the gospel impact their lives and they would grow. I kind of lost track of the 1960 gold medal winner at Rome, Shelby Wilson, for a number of years. And he wrote me the other day. And I was so grateful to hear from Shelby. And he was a part of that moving of the Spirit of God on the campus at Oklahoma State when I was there. He just put a little tag on the bottom of that letter. Just really appreciate what you taught me. And I got to thinking about that. I can't remember a thing I taught him. In fact, his fervency to make Jesus Christ known was such a challenge and conviction to me that, if anything, I thought that he was the one that was ministering to me. Well, I was just green behind the ears all I was doing, sharing what little I knew, and I wasn't much. Just a few verses. But we had an enthusiasm and share. And so, in relationship to Jack's input of where you start, I think that just start where you have the opportunity to start with people that are around you, and you're going to have a lot of failure. They're going to bail out. But praise God that there is hunger out there for people that want to go someplace with God. And God raises up these people that have hearts for Himself. And to identify them and invest your life in that way. The second thing I would say about ministry, I'm not sure I understood Robert's question here. If he was talking about a grassroots ministry or ministering in-depth way to man-to-man. But going here to this issue, I lost my thought. Yeah.
I, in my own personal case, I got kicked out of the nest pretty quick. I seem like we were about in midway through the third book of Studies in Christian Living, and I got kicked out of the nest. Went out and organized a Bible study, and it was a miserable failure. I got my nose bloody pretty good, decided that that wasn't for me, and came back, and the Lord laid on me again. Get out there again. And that's part of the learning process.
Well, Willis is kind of like trying to take a nap by a snapping alligator.
I was told that I needed to reproduce what I had and invest in somebody else what had been invested in me. And that I need to get out and find me a couple of couples and see if it wasn't a real thing. I wasn't discouraged with the grace of God, and I was kicked out of the nest by my spiritual father.
Let me throw this in just quickly. I think gift and temperament and a few other things determine what we do and what God does. I mean, you know, we've all done things that, you know, we're kind of off of the wall and out of our character and so on. And God, by His grace, moved us from one notch of faith to a greater faith. But a lot, I think, of our ministry that really is effective, and we've got the basis of prayer that Bob talked about, but is working within our gift. And we're going to, you know, you may have some questions that will open up in gift area. And I have seen how God uses Willis, been close enough to him in the last few years to see how he uses him. Now, if I tried to mimic that, you know, and do it just like Willis, it wouldn't work. Now, God uses me in evangelism and some of these other areas, but I think it's very interesting the way we team together. If you're in a situation where you've got a team and we're, you know, and you got this thing man to man, here's where the beauty of resources of gifted men come together. And they work in some beautiful ways. Maybe you want to get into that.
Let me just say, Brady.
Right.
Well, I would...
You have to repeat that question.
Wow. Well, if I understand the question correctly, that you're asking here, how does the process take place of developing the relationship to where the mentor and the follower, if you would, or the comradeship comes about? And I think that it all starts with me reaching out to...
That's really the other side of it. After that development goes on, there's growth occurs, good friends, spend time working together, you really feel like that process is going on. When does it split up? How do you know when you're trying to get somebody out of the mess?
Are you speaking about keeping in the same geographical location physically? Okay, because, you know, if you leave town, that does it. Now, if you stay in town, I think that... Is that your question? Okay, Bob.
Well, I don't know that it should ever end. Because I'll tell you, that kind of a friendship is costly to develop. And it's rare. Pardon?
It's valuable.
It's valuable. It's priceless. Let me say just one other thing, and I'm going to turn it to you guys. But as I see the man-to-man process, I look at it as a commitment together unto Christ. And that relationship is for eternity. And many, many times the mentor becomes the follower. Lots of times the men that God places you with and an entrusteeship of just blow by you. And because of that, that's where I think that the relationship is one of deep, deep friendship. And I don't think it should ever end. Now, how does it work? I believe it works as you keep looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, and you keep plodding along and you share your lives together. See, I don't look at man-to-man as a mechanical thing. It's a growing together in the Lord. See, these gentlemen that have been around me for a number of years, they don't know how they've contributed to me. But I probably wouldn't be here today if they hadn't hung in there with me. You see, they don't understand the ministry they've had to me. And many, many times, just a verse here, a thought there, a rap here, a dialogue here. Boy, it unwinds something. And I don't look at this thing as some people look at, like a syllabus, sir. You know, where you're trying to get... Well, first time I came in contact with man-to-man, I was given a syllabus. Had 100 things on it that was going to be built into a man's life. Well, I look at that thing and I could only see 2 or 3 that I could build with. I wasn't ready to build any of that stuff into somebody's life. Does that help, that relationship and that being together?
Just as a personal example, Jerry Strader, who is here, is the guy that picked me up. He's 20 years ago. I was sitting on the back pew of a church, swelled up like a toad, mad at the world, whatever, going to get involved in anything spiritual again because I just left the church where they didn't believe in virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus. I had a major problem with them. I said I wasn't ever going to be involved again, and old Jerry came after me. I won't go into the whole story, but it isn't very pretty for what I did to him. And he stayed after me to get in Bible study. Jim Preston, sitting out here, was in that first Bible study. I finally told Jerry, I said, I'll do that Bible study for 5 weeks if you'll get off my... and not ever talk to me about it again. The third week, Word of God hooked me. I began to change. You know, not, Jim might not think I've changed much, but anyway, I began to change. As I began to grow, Jerry encouraged me to share what I had learned. Jerry began to pass, in a sense, out of my life, geographically and spiritually. Someone else stepped in and realized there was a void, and stepped in and began to give me opportunity and encouragement. Jim Preston still gets a call from Jerry Strader, which says, I love you. How are you? What's going on? Jim, I think it was 3 weeks ago, Jerry went out to Snyder, Texas, and they hunted. And I guarantee you talk about Jesus as long as over that gun barrel. You know, Noel, back at the back here, Noel Funderburk, another one of Jerry's people. I guarantee you, Noel, that Jerry still checks on him. See, the relationship has changed, but in a sense, the bond hasn't changed. Jerry and I see one another, and it's just, and it may have been 6, 8, 10 weeks, not normally though. It's like nothing's happened. We just stop right where we were and start over. Where's the water bucket?
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
The point I made a while ago about giving a man an opportunity to expand his vision and that checklist, that's what it was. That's the ideal example of what I was talking about.
John?
Jack, you said a lot about gifts. Could you meld that with the commands that the Lord gave to evangelize and make disciples?
Yes. Right.
Okay, the question is, how do the variety of gifts that the Holy Spirit gives meld into the Great Commission? Correct?
The
commands of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, disciple every man, and so on.
Would you say a few words about personal inventory so that a person has a clear vision of what his spiritual gifts are?
Ooh. If you want to stay here over noon hour, not even can. Let me answer the first one, and then we'll take B if we, you know, we've got, I think we stopped the clock, so we're all right, guys. It's just hanging on 11:50.
He just smashed it.
Yeah. Let me answer that. I worked in a team situation for 24 months with Ken Lotus. And in about 6 weeks in a city, we got together 12 to 15. There were about 15 men. And we worked a year intensely with those guys. Ken and I got together every Monday morning to do our quarterbacking. We prayed, we troubleshot, we tried to figure these guys out, asked God to give us wisdom, what Bob was talking about. Boy, did I learn a lesson of the value of having another guy, a different guy, to communicate. Whether we like it or not, I think Jim Peterson said this, basically, people will envision themselves as a Christian from what they see from you. Now, sure, we all preach the gospel. We all stick with the scriptures. But it is a fact, other than public evangelism, that men will respond to one guy and they won't respond to another. And so I think the way God has gifted us, and this is why it's not a Lone Ranger operation, He has gifted us so that the man-to-man, I may have a friend here, John, I picked him up as a friend, and, you know, both of us like to fly and so on. That was kind of the deal. And, you know, I may give him testimony. We may be in a Bible study. But, boom, here comes Willis, and he shares his testimony at a Saturday morning man-to-man, and it blows John's doors off. And this happened, by the way. It wasn't Willis. It was another guy from Dallas when we had a man-to-man deal. Absolutely took this guy that I've known 10 years, given my testimony for. He's cussed me out, chased me out of his office. I got enough courage back up from God to invite him. And this guy from Dallas, who's an ex-dentist, just absolutely, he was the man. He was the puller of the pin on the hand grenade. So to me, that's the way they mesh. And that's very superficial and short.
Okay. One other thing. I think that, as I perceive it, our role and each of your roles is to move a guy one step closer. We have we seem to have a reaper mentality sometimes, and that like he's the only one that's important. That is just not true. You never know what it was that turned the key, that unlocked the thing. And that is a very important concept, because you never go away from an opportunity where you've shared any part of your life with a sense of defeat. Because it may not have occurred right then, but it may have made an impact. And I don't think God shows us the whole thing because we get all puffed up with pride. I think He just gives us a little sliver. So, and it always comes just at the time we need to be encouraged. That's the way I see it. John, we answer your question. Anywhere close to answering your question. Okay.
Okay. We, Bob and Willis are going to be around here all afternoon. And you can just go get them. That's my whole objective. That's my part, is just to kind of expose them. You can sick them. Okay, I want to just end up our time with a little story that's true from Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. You may have seen this book by, I forgot the author, by Dr. Paul Brand. Our dog really enjoyed it. He was eating it right up. But this is a tremendous motivator, and I'll just read it to you. It says, the concept of service, and we'll put man to man, this idea that we've been talking about, this truth. The concept of service is best communicated through a personal example rather than through an abstract discussion. And a powerful memory edges into my mind of a strange-looking Frenchman named Abba Perry. He arrived at the leprosy hospital in Vellore, and this is in India, wearing his simple monk's habit and carrying a blanket over his shoulders and one carpet bag containing everything that he possessed. I invited him in to stay at my home, and there he told me his story. As a Catholic friar, he had been assigned to the work among the beggars in Paris after World War II, and at that time, the beggars in that city had nowhere to go. And in the winter, many of them would freeze to death in the streets. Abbe Péry began by trying to interest the community in the beggars' plight, but it was unsuccessful. He decided that the only recourse was to show the beggars how to mobilize themselves. So first, he taught them how to do their tasks better. Instead of sporadically collecting bottles and rags, they organized them into teams to scour the city. Next, he led them to build a warehouse from discarded bricks and start a business in which they sorted vast amounts of used bottles from big hotels and businesses. And finally, Péry inspired each beggar by giving him responsibility to help another beggar, poorer than himself. Then the project really began to succeed. An organization called Emmaus was founded to perpetuate Péry's work with branches in other countries. And now he told me, after years of this work in Paris, there were no beggars left in that French city. But Péry believed that his organization was about to face a serious crisis. "I must find somebody for my beggars to help," he declared. And he began searching in other places around the world, and it was during one of those trips that he had come to Vellore. He concluded by describing his dilemma. "If I don't find people worse off than my beggars, this movement could turn inward. They'll become a powerful, rich organization, and the whole spiritual impact will be lost. They'll have no one to serve." As we walked out of the house toward the student hostel to have lunch, my head was ringing with Abbe Péry's earnest plea, "Somebody for my beggars to help." Amen.